Father, you are good, and everything you do is perfect. You govern this world according to your perfect decree. And so, Lord, we come tonight to learn from Jesus, to sit at his feet. We remember his benediction upon us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So help us to do that this evening. We cannot do it apart from your grace. Make Jesus beautiful and believable. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 24. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Came across a story a number of years ago by a pastor. And he asked this question, what would money say if it could talk? And he had an imaginary scenario here where a $1 bill met a $50 bill. For those of you who lived before currency, bills were these things we used to carry before Apple Pay. And the $1 bill asked the $50 bill, where have you been? And the $50 bill said, here and there, everywhere. You know, I've been to a couple of football games, been to some stores, couple of restaurants, you know, the usual. He asked the $1 bill, where have you been? And the $1 bill said, same as always, church, church, church. Now, I have to admit, when I came across it, it's funny, but it's uncomfortably true, isn't it? And what Jesus is doing for us tonight, I think matters so much because it's really a divine economics lesson. Now, you didn't show up here to hear an economics lesson, and it won't be technical terms. We're not going to debate different theories. But he is talking to us about treasures. And as we consider the context of what he's doing here, his flow of thought becomes apparent. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, as he does with so many things, and so does our current senior pastor, Derek Thomas, whenever they write something, I read it. And Dr. Ferguson, on the Sermon on the Mount, his book notes that it's an interesting transition here where Jesus has moved from talking about hypocrisy before God in our giving and our praying and our fasting to now talking about possessions. That seems kind of an abrupt transition. But Dr. Ferguson noted that the root of both is the same, and that is an undue focus on self. That's what leads to hypocrisy, and that's what leads to anxiety. But before we get to anxiety, Jesus teaches us the source of so much of our anxiety, our worry about our stuff. And so that's where he is going. That's where he is with us tonight. And here's what I want us to see. Jesus gives us a choice of riches, roads, and rulers. And he tells us that what we choose demonstrates our heart's loyalty. And so that's how this text breaks down, I think, in verses 19 and 20, a choice of riches. Rather, 19 to 21, a choice of riches, 19 to 21. A choice of roads in verses 22 and 23. A choice of roads. And then finally, in verse 24, a choice of rulers. A choice of rulers. Let's look there at verses 19 to 21, at a choice of riches. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. At the outset, we have to be clear about something because there's so much misunderstanding about it right now. And that is this. The Bible never condemns wealth, ever. Okay, some of the richest people who ever lived in the Bible were also some of the people God used the most. Abraham was incredibly wealthy. Job was incredibly wealthy. Wealthy donors gave to Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. The Bible never condemns wealth. What it does condemn on every single page and every single time it mentions it is trusting wealth more than trusting God. And that's because the temptation to do that, the temptation to put your faith in what you can see and what is more tangible than the bottom line in your bank account, the temptation to put our faith in that is ever present. And Jesus' reasoning here is as simple as it is devastating. He's contrasting two different ways of living, isn't he? And that's what's going to mark out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, are these either or contrasts. And those are not popular today. We want to think there's a lot of different ways to heaven, a lot of different ways to kind of get at God. We do things our way and everybody's just fine. Jesus never does that. He's, to use a word that is now unfashionable, binary. And that simply means either or. And so here's his first either or for us. There's two different ways to live your life, he says. And one of them is an investment strategy. Actually, they both are. One is a sound investment strategy. The other is not. Hence our economics lesson. The first investment strategy, Jesus says, is this. Go ahead and lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But what's the problem with that? Riches fade. They can be stolen. They are fleeting. And here's the thing that we lose sight of. Every single thing you have, relationship you enjoy here, status you have attained, accomplishments you have done, is 100% going to fail as a return on investment when it stands in light of eternity. Okay? You just have to be clear on that. Even if you manage to get through life with nobody stealing your stuff, you still don't get to take it with you. It's still not going to be any account to you once you die. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes reflects on, isn't it? From the richest man probably who ever lived, namely the King Solomon. And what does he say? He says, I've seen people do all this stuff, gain all these treasures, and yet a man dies, and then he doesn't care about it anymore because he's dead. That's what Jesus says here. That's investment strategy number one. And let me ask you this. If somebody came to you and said, look, I've got an incredibly attractive investment strategy that has a 100% failure rate as a return on investment. Why don't you go in with me? What would you say? 100% guaranteed to fail. You would say, I want nothing to do with that. And so Jesus turns the tables and says, here's a 100% certain asset for you. And he says, invest in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because those are what lasts. And he doesn't mean somehow that you store up good works, that there's like a treasury of merit that we all come up with. No, what he's saying is, what's your focus in life? What are you actually working for, working towards? And in an affluent society like we all live in, all of us, from the wealthiest among us here tonight to the poorest, all of us live better than about 98% of the world's population that has ever lived in world history. Think about that. Again, I was just reading a book about this, how in the 20th century, do you know when we started in 1900? Do you know what the average life expectancy was for somebody here in America? 43. And most people by the time they were 40 looked like they were 80. Okay, so we've come, in just a short amount of time, almost doubling that life expectancy. In other words, we live in a time of untold bounty and wealth and affluence, and Jesus says it is so easy. It is so easy to think that stuff lasts. To think that that's a sure investment strategy. Instead, he says, where's your focus? Who are you living for? And if you're living for me, he says, if your heart's focus is on me, then that's what's going to last. That's an investment strategy that will actually have a 100% guaranteed ROI. And focus takes us naturally to the next section in verses 22 and 23. A choice of roads. Now, these are hard verses. Let's look at them quickly. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, this metaphor seems mixed to us, doesn't it? The eye is the lamp of the body. We would expect him to say the eye is the window of the body, right? Because your eyes, we tend to think about when we look into somebody's eyes, we can see who they really are, right? We see who people are as we look them in the eye. Hence, there's a balance there, right? When you want to look somebody in the eye when you meet them, but if you look somebody in the eye too long, it gets awkward, right? And that's because there's something about our eyes. But Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. And this is where, once again, we have to understand Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. And his original audience would have keyed in immediately on what he was saying, because he's really quoting from the Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 9, and Proverbs 28, 22. Both speak about a good eye and an evil eye. Both speak about eye as a lamp. And so here's Jesus's point. Your eyes, according to the Old Testament, Proverbs, and then the Psalms as well, function as your guiding path. They show what path you're on. They show where your focus is. That's how you focus on where you're going. You look at it. Which is why David in Psalm 119, for example, says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. In other words, Jesus says, your heart is focused on something. And your eye really is what you are gazing upon. And that is going to either let in light or darkness into your soul. And therefore, he is telling us, if our hearts belong to him, we're going to be walking the path of light. And that is a metaphor for fellowship with God. All over the place in the Old Testament. Psalm 56, 13. Psalm 89, 15. And then in the New Testament, 1 John 1, verse 7. Walking in the light, fellowship with God. So Jesus says, if you focus on him, following him, then you're going to grow in your light bearing, as it were. You're going to grow in your fellowship with God. And that will not leave people around you unaffected. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter until the day dawns. And so here's Jesus' choice again. What path are you on? And that comes back to our focus. What are you fixating on? That's what he's doing here with eyes and lamps and everything else. And here's a way to diagnose that. What do you think about when your mind just drifts off? As one author put it, that will reveal our idols. What does your mind run to when it just doesn't have anything to think about? And the same author noted, and we've said this before, but this was such an insight for me when I read this the first time. He said, you know, and even when you think about, like, when your mind drifts off what you focus on, have you ever noticed that in that world, nobody ever says no to you? What's that tell us about our hearts? It tells us that when they do wander off in those areas, what we're essentially creating is our own little worlds trying to be God. And the other night I was reading a book by one of my professors from Westminster, a guy named G.K. Beale. He wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. It's an amazing book on idolatry where he studies through the Old and New Testaments. And here's his thesis in four R's. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. And isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. When he talks to us about a choice of roads and lamps and eyes, he says, essentially, we resemble what we revere for ruin or for restoration. And so that's what he means here by darkness. How great is the darkness in you? If your focus is wrong, if your heart is not following Christ, but following the world, then, and this goes back to what Dr. Beale was saying, is that the Old Testament makes clear that you start to look like the idol you worship. Psalm 115, eyes they have but cannot see, ears they have but cannot hear, mouths they have but cannot speak. They're lifeless. And let's bring that home. Have you ever seen somebody live their life just for, like, money and stuff? I'm not talking about, like, even the veneer of Christianity. Just like, hey, I get one shot at this, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to make as much money as I can, sleep with as many people as I can, and my life is going to be one pleasure carousel. What does that person's life look like if they live to be older? What do they become like? Lifeless. stone cold, empty souls. And that is part of the judgment. That's why Romans 1:21 talks about idolatry and darkness. Same conceptual atmosphere that Jesus has here. Where Paul says about idolaters, what? Their foolish hearts, once again, this is what Jesus is talking about, their foolish heart was darkened. And that's what our Lord is saying here to us. If your focus is solely on this life and what you get and how you live, your heart will be darkened because you've given it over to an idol. And that's part of the judgment upon it. It's not just future judgment, friends. Just like all of our blessings as Christians are not just totally in the future. We enjoy some of them here in the present. We get to fellowship with God, with one another. We get to worship Him and hear from Him. The same thing is true of judgment. It's not just totally future. If you begin to subtly love stuff more than God, you'll begin to resemble that. You'll begin to look like what you revere. And so Jesus says, what path are you on? That's the question He asks us. Where's your focus? What are you looking at? What are you going after? And that culminates here in verse 24, the choice of rulers. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he summarizes, you cannot serve God and money. And the word here for serve is a sanitized translation, really, of the original. The word in the original means enslaved. Like what you're thinking about. Being a slave, being chained to somebody. And that's why I think Jesus presents this contrast so starkly. And it's not original to Him, as it were, in the Bible. He's behind all of it because He is God. But think about the story of the people of Israel. Jesus tells us He's greater than Elijah. But if you go back to Elijah's life, he did the same thing that Jesus is doing. He put a choice before the people, 1 Kings 18. Remember what happened? And this is so key to understand how ancient Israel worked, because you can read it in the Old Testament and kind of go like, who is this Baal guy? Why is God so against idolatry? And this Baal God keeps showing up. When you get to 1 Kings 18, the people have said this. This is very, very central to understand the storyline of the Old Testament. It's not that the people totally abandoned Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Translated by all caps L-O-R-D in our Bibles. When you see all caps L-O-R-D, that's translating the covenant name of God in Israel, Yahweh. And their problem was this. They said, Yahweh's awesome. We love Him. But, maybe we need some extra insurance. Maybe we need to make sure we've covered all our theological bases, as it were. We might need to make sure we have some other gods, just in case the crops fail, just in case an army tends to be stronger, just in case our personal lives aren't what we want them to be. That was their problem. It wasn't that they wholesale abandoned God and went after idols. That happened in some cases. But the vast majority of the time, especially when Elijah gets there in 1 Kings 18, is they were going, we like God, we like Baal, we like God, we like idols. And what does Elijah do? He says, you have a choice to make, Israel. It will either be Yahweh or Baal. And let me tell you and show you now, Elijah says, that there's only one true God. And here we come fast forward to the New Testament with the one true God who answered Elijah from heaven in the flesh, talking to us. Because the church, as it moves throughout the history of God's dealings with it, it starts out the Old Testament in Israel, and now it encompasses all believers around the world and their children. That's who's in the visible church now. So Jesus is speaking to us. And He gives the same message that's right there on every page of the Old Testament. You can't do it, He says. And did you see how He bookended His teaching here? He opens with, you will do this. You will either serve God or you will serve treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He opens with the divine you will and closes with the divine you cannot. Here's what will happen if you go down this road. You will end up being devoted to one or the other. And then he says, because it's impossible not to be. And if you got an ESV, which is the translation I'm using, the English Standard Version, you'll have a little footnote there, number 3. And you'll see that it says Greek for mammon, a Semitic word for money or possessions. That's a good gloss of the word that's translated from the Greek. But it also means something a little bit more than that. It means something like what your heart is devoted to on this earth. What your trust is in. So we could translate it this way. You cannot serve God or anything else you might be tempted to trust in. Can't do either. Can't do both. You have to do one or the other. And it's an absolute statement, just like the first one was. You will do this. You can't do this. That's what's going to happen. It's so plain. And yet, again, as I mentioned at the outset, how much does this touch our lives today? 2,000 years later. How many of us in here, you don't have to raise your hand, struggle with the love of comfort, of ease? You feel better when there's more in your bank account, don't you? You feel like life's going okay. And that's how tempting it is for us to fall prey to exactly what Jesus warns us about. And it's very simple to summarize his teaching on possessions, on mammon. As one author put it, we are to possess our possessions, but oftentimes they possess us. Are you possessed by your possessions? Is that what you care about more than anything else? And you may never come out and say that, but as, again, many people have noted, we used to say, look at your checkbook, your appointment book to find out where your heart really is. Now all you have to do is pick up your phone and look at what your payment history is and what your calendar says. Where's our effort and our energy? And Jesus says there's at root then only two lifestyles really to choose from. Sure, there's a lot of variations. You have different religions, different worldviews, but at root there's two ways of doing life. You either walk by faith or walk by sight, as Paul would put it. You either are devoted to Christ or Christ plus, and that plus is always fatal, my friends. The plus always ends up undoing us. Just like it did for ancient Israel, it will do in our lives. You cannot do plus anything when it comes to God. And so therefore, one commentator, this was an arresting statement, he said this. He said, the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism. So pause there. He's saying, no, those aren't the biggest problem. That's what people think is the biggest, those are the biggest issues facing the church. Quote, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. Close quote. Now, I think he's overstated it. I do think those ideologies cause harm in a variety of different fashions. But for us sitting here tonight, his words hit home because all of us here have to undergo a trial that doesn't look like a trial. And it's the trial of affluence. It's the temptation to have it so good here that the hereafter and the God who rules the hereafter becomes irrelevant. That's the biggest temptation for us here tonight, is that we've got it so good that God seems unreal. At least Israel had the excuse of saying, you know, look, in their world, if it didn't rain, they didn't eat. Everybody believed in some kind of a God because they didn't have the understanding of irrigation or anything like that. So we could forgive them if there's all these different ideologies running around and they're trying to choose between them. For us today, though, it's even worse, isn't it? Because, and this is not a bad thing, by the way. Please notice this. It's not bad to have a more comfortable life in one sense. We want to spread prosperity throughout the world. We want to see everybody flourish. That's what we want to happen. That is a good thing. All the talk today about the evils of Western civilization, and friends, I've spent a lot of time in that world reading about that stuff. We're all pretty well aware of it. But what we don't hear talked about enough is that so much good has been done by the benefits of Western civilization. Do y'all remember, like, I remember being a kid in India, being like the place on the commercials where it's like, you gotta send money or like a million kids are gonna die this year. Do you know that was like 1990? India has the largest middle class in the world right now. Inside of 30 years. It's amazing. Why? Because things like affluence that spread are good. We want to see that happen. But as Christians living in this world, we have to, of all people, be aware of the temptation to think that affluence is the best thing that could ever happen to us. The best thing that could ever happen to us is Jesus living in our place and dying in our place and being resurrected again. And that seems unreal for a lot of us, because why in the world do you need a bloody savior when you've got a designer lifestyle? I think that's where most of us live conceptually, even if we never admit it. Our lives are good, and therefore God is distant. And that hurts to admit, and therefore we have to understand the cure, I think one of the cures at least, that Jesus offers us. There's a few things, I think, that he helps us with here. And he's always saying this to us. He's always reminding us that what we need daily is a reminder of real life. This is the error that Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians, right? He says the unseen things are eternal, but the seen things are temporary. And we get that backwards. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What we see is temporary. What we don't see lasts forever. But when we reverse that, then we lose sight of what really matters. And Jesus says there's a daily recalibration that needs to take place as you hear from his word. This is not a sermon on guilting you into read your Bible in the new year. What it is to say is never underestimate the incremental nature of falling prey to what Jesus warns about here. This is not like a one-time decision where you go, hey, I'm going to be all about mammon today. That is not it. It's incremental and it's subtle, and Satan is patient. And this is what John warns about in the book of Revelation. You read Revelation 9, you meet these creatures with like hair of women, crowns on their heads, tails like scorpions, and we go, Russian helicopters. No, that has nothing to do with that. Okay? As we mentioned before, Revelation was written to first century people who had no idea what a helicopter was. Or Russia, for that matter. Actually, what that is if you notice that John, he's very specific. He mentions it twice in Revelation 9. He says their tails are like scorpion's tails. Do you know what a scorpion tail sting does versus like a bee sting? Like a bee sting hurts. A scorpion sting begins to anesthetize. It begins to numb you. Begins to slowly kill that tissue. That's why I think John is being so specific, because he's not describing some fantastical creature we'll never see or some helicopter that had yet to be invented. He's describing demonic activity in our lives. Hair like women, it's attractive. Long hair was a sign of beauty in the ancient world. Crowns, they have a lot of authority over this life. Tails like scorpions, they begin to numb us to the reality of what really matters. And Jesus says, that's demonic activity. And when you think about your life, how much demonic activity is there all around us all the time? It's not people's heads spinning. It's not crazy voices. It's the subtle temptation every day to go, I love my life here, and I really just don't have time for God. And so what Jesus says is we have to every day hear from the real world. And that isn't a news feed. It's from the Bible. Every day. We have to. And what's at stake here is that incremental drift, slide. And then I think another way he would cure us from this is for us to be generous with whatever we have. Isn't it interesting? Everybody I've ever talked to, particularly like couples I do premarital counseling with, and ask, like, how did you grow up? Just to kind of get an idea of backgrounds. I've never had anybody say to me anything but middle class. All of us think we're middle class. And the plain fact of the matter is, when you run the numbers, so many of us are far wealthier than middle class. And this, again, is not a sermon against that. Okay? That's not a bad thing. My point is this. We all have more than we think we do. And when Jesus speaks to us about generosity, it is not just money, friends. Okay? It takes money to run a church. Every time we do an offertory here on Sunday, especially during a pandemic, especially when businesses are suffering and everything else, do you know how grateful I am that y'all give, to be frank? Like, my kids eat because you give. That's how pastors work, right? We live on the support and generosity of God's people. So generosity is a big deal. That's awesome. That's how my family eats. Thank you. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our homes? What are we doing with our relationships? How are we sharing that with other people? And I think one of the reasons that we find ourselves struggling with generosity in terms of our giving is because we don't do it anywhere else in our lives, so why would we do it with our money? And that all comes from the focus on self that we mentioned at the beginning. And it's so easy to fall into that, friends, and I am 100% guilty with you. But the last thing I think Jesus would offer us for a cure is something that doesn't look like a cure at the outset, and that is this. And the Bible talks about this a lot, too. The only way really to stop idolizing stuff is to enjoy what you have in the present while never losing sight of the God of the future. What I mean by that is this. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy? At the end of when he's teaching about money, he says, Timothy, warn or tell or proclaim to the rich in this present evil age not to put their trust in earthly riches, which are so uncertain, but to God, who richly provides for all our needs and gives us all things richly to enjoy. Isn't that amazing? This is the same thing that Jesus is saying here. It's only those who can truly enjoy what they have that will let go of it, that will not be mastered by their possessions, that recognize that possessions and money are tools, not the totality of life. And so this is like when you read in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, okay, I'm going to give you abundance and I want you to go throw a party. And we would be tempted to go, that's not fair. There was like starving Canaanites. And God says, you don't need to worry about them. Israel, I'm telling you, you have to enjoy what I give you. But don't ever let that eclipse who gave it to you. And the same goes for us. God may have blessed you with a lot, and that is a good thing. You need to give him thanks for that and rejoice in it and enjoy it. But he gave it to us always as stewards, never as masters. And the only way to not be mastered by your wealth is to admit that you have another master, Jesus says, namely him. So the last thing. You know, Jesus wants to do heart surgery on everybody here tonight. And as he gives us a new heart, it's not like he can't identify with everything he's teaching us. Because he's the one who left glory. He was rich beyond anything any of us can ever fathom. And the Savior we follow lived as a poor man his entire earthly ministry. And he did that for us to become rich, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8. And in the meantime, he says, my providence, my governance of your life may give you more or less. But in either case, do the most good with what you have for my kingdom, which will always endure. And do the most good knowing that Jesus is always patient with us. He's patient with your rebel heart and mine, with your idolatrous heart and with mine. He knows how easy it is to be tempted by the outward show of things. He knows how easy it is to fall in love with the present life and forget about the life to come. And he is at work every day in your life to wean you away from that. And he gives you hope. He says every time you say no to loving anything else more than him, you take one step further along the road that Proverbs talked about that shines lighter and lighter until the dawn breaks. And the only way you take that step is by his grace and by his grace alone. So he says, let go of what you're holding on to and cling to him. Now, a child was asked once, he asked once, rather, why there was only one God. And his answer, the answer he got and the answer he answered back to the person who told him that, he said, because God fills every place and there's no room for anyone else. That's the goal of Jesus' teaching tonight. He wants to fill up our lives so there's no room for anything or anyone else. Because he loves you too much to let you love anything other than him too much. That's why he does it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to love you this week more than we love our stuff. It's hard to do, and so we thank you for what we have. We rejoice in the good gifts you've given us, but we ask that we would walk with you and have our hearts attached to you more than this present life, which will fade sooner than we think. And so, Lord, we ask you to actually let us look forward to that day when we can say with the Apostle John, even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray in your name. Amen.